We have a lot to work through tonight. This text is jam-packed of just some rich truth. As Peter is working through this, you're going to notice quite a difference, and you maybe have noticed so far, but really as we jump into these books, we've been with Paul for a really long time. When we studied Ephesians, when we studied the books that we've been looking at for quite some time, and Paul, when he writes very differently than Peter does, and Paul writes in a very logical way to kind of go from step one to step two, and you can really follow Paul's logic all through his books. There's a reason why Romans is the way that it is, and it is so nicely is displayed for us and is written very clearly that it takes step one and step two to see step three, and generally Paul will kind of write out that way nice and orderly. But Peter most of the time doesn't do that for us. Peter is so excited that he will just start going, he'll go into something, and then he'll go to his next point, but then he'll remember that he has a point he needs to go back to, so he just jumps all over the place, and you see that in a great way in these verses tonight, discussing who this Jesus is in regard to who the Jewish people and the Pharisees were claiming he was and then rejecting who he was. And so Peter really is just all over with his thoughts because of his excitement, because of the truths that he needs to share. And so tonight there's going to be some of that as we go through it. We're going to kind of be connecting those for kind of the way to understand it as you read through it and to flow through it really well. And so with that being said, we come out of the previous verses that were covered last week. And one of the things that we know, because we have to keep this in mind as soon as we jump into verse 4, is that this text is not just meant for new believers. And I say that because in verse 4, the very first thing it says is, as you come to him. And so it would be easy to jump to the conclusion that Peter is now referring to new converts. And that's far from the truth. And we know that in verse 2 of chapter 2, and when it says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, he's not referring to just the infancy of a new believer, but even that context is that as babies need milk, that's what they live on, it's how they grow, they will only succeed in life with those nutrients that come from that. Like newborn babies, you as a Christian, whether you're 30 years in or 2 months in, you shall long for that spiritual milk that you'll find in the scriptures and find in the truths and find ultimately in the Lord. And so Peter is continuing with that thought as he comes to verse 4, as you come to him. This is for all of us. It isn't just for the new believers, but it's for every one of us, whether we've known the Lord for 2 months or known him for 60 years. And so we come to the verse of chapter 4. And even here, and in this first verse of it, one of the things that's going to help you a lot is understanding Jewish culture and Jewish history and the way that really ancient Judaism worked and how it was built. And unfortunately for us, we really are fairly ignorant to being intimately close to that system. And so there's going to be a lot of things that Peter talks about tonight and a lot of conclusions that he draws and how he points us to certain things that to us is not going to have the same raw power that it had to the Jews that would be reading this. But our goal tonight is to be able to look at this and to explain some of that so that the richness of this text can come alive to us. Through understanding just maybe a little bit better the ancient Jewish cultures and systems and how that works. And so in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What this means is when you come to him, you're going to come close to him. You're going to abide in him. If you look at the wording of this, what it means is that there's this continual going to and fro in worship with the Lord. There's this continually going back and forth and abiding and being in his intimate presence. And it wasn't just that you came once and then left. It wasn't that you just looked from the outside in looking into this, but that you would regularly be in his presence. So as you come to him, as you remain in him, as you abide in him, and this is huge. Why is it huge? What did I just say about the Jewish culture? Understanding that gives you better view into this text. And what do we know? We've been studying the Jewish priest for quite some time, and the high priest, and what was the system based off of? Going into the immediate presence of the Lord happened for once a year for one man, and that was the high priest. And even the priest did not go into the Holy of Holies. And even the priest might serve once a year to do the offerings inside of the holy place. And so Peter starts off with a bombshell. He says, as you come to him, as you remain in him, as you abide in him, as you will freely go in and out of his presence, worshiping, doing life, and abiding with him. He starts off with that. And it's a huge statement. And it's one that we should cling to as well. That you have the privilege to remain with the Lord. You have the privilege to abide in him. You're not stuck to a judicial system where you're on the outside looking in, hoping that your high priest can go in there once a year, not die, but offer up sacrifices for you as a sinful people. You, as a sinful individual by the blood of Christ, can go into the presence of the Lord and worship him, remain with him, do life with him. And so what does it mean to abide in him? What does it mean to remain in him? Well, the scriptures luckily answer that for us. I'm going to look quickly at John chapter 15. It might just be a reminder for some of you, and if it is, great, fantastic. But John chapter 15 is where we're going to be. And we'll start there tonight. We're just going to look at verses 4 and 5. We have plenty of scripture to look at tonight. We need to get moving. 15, verse 4 and 5 says, abide in me. Who's the me? Jesus Christ. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this point is going to beautifully tie into the very last point that I'm going to make tonight. But let me say this. When Jesus says, abide in me and remain in me, he says, I need your entire self to abide and remain in me. Because it is only by your entire self abiding and remaining in me that you will grow and have life. If there is any part of you that you withhold from me, it will die because it's not connected to the vine. And so many parts of our lives, we disconnect from the line, from the vine, and we will give him certain aspects of ourselves, and we'll try to connect to the vine in certain areas, but there are also areas we just hold on to ourselves, disconnecting from the vine or never giving to the vine in the first place, and we stop abiding in him, and he asks us to abide in every area of life and give ourselves fully to him. He says, you have to understand that because of the cross, you now have access to this vine. The cross every day has to be giant for us before our eyes, putting us on our knees because everything changed because of the cross. And once again, because we're not Jews, we don't understand the magnitude of just how much it changed by the cross. That the God of the universe, that at one time, going near the mountain in which he was residing meant you would die instantly because he didn't ask you to be there because you were sinful. That God of the universe, because of the cross, invites you into intimacy with him to do life. That God of the universe in John chapter 15 says, come and abide in me and I in you and you will be given life. For apart from me, you will have no life. That same God. And so for us, it means to remain in him, to abide in him, to give our full selves to the Lord, our full selves to Christ, to receive life from him and to do life, and to be connected to the vine. And so Peter starts off and is just jumping for joy and just giving these readers something to think about within the first five words of this text. And he then moves on. A living stone, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So this verse is where we need to begin explaining certain things and to understand exactly what Peter is talking about. You see, when he says a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, he's referring to the way that buildings were built. That's why you hear Jesus multiple times in Scripture in the Old Testament and the New being quoted from the Old Testament that he is the cornerstone. What does it mean to be a cornerstone, and why would it have meant anything? Because today, when you think about how this building was built, or you think about how your homes were built, there isn't a cornerstone, and there's not an understanding of the architecture of how these buildings were built. But for the Jews and for the Old Testament, when they would have said the cornerstone of which everything will be built on, it meant it had great significance. Because you see, the way that buildings were built back in this time, the ones that were going to stand for a long time, the reason why they still stand to any degree is that they would take just massive, massive stones and they would place them to be built upon each other. And there was no such thing as mortar. There wasn't cement. There was not wood. What they would literally do is get the biggest stones that they could find and just pile them next to each other and then on top of each other and then leave them to be. And because they were so heavy, because they were so massive, they weren't going anywhere. They were thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds. It would just sit there. And so what you needed is you needed some way to measure and to make sure that your buildings were straight, to make sure your building wouldn't fall in on itself. I mean, just imagine you have these hundreds of thousands of pounds built up in a wall, and all you're relying on is those walls being heavy enough to sit there. So if you have a rock that now has a little bit of a fall inside of it, and you put another rock on there, and you put another rock, and you get 10 feet up, and you have four or five rocks, or 20 feet up with four or five rocks, and now you have a slant, that top rock is going to fall. And you have a building that will kill people. And it's a terrible way to go. So what did they do? The very first rock that would be put in place was called the cornerstone. This cornerstone had to be perfect. It had to have perfect measurements. It had to have a perfect height. It had to have perfectly straight lines. Because every other stone would be placed adjacent and using that first cornerstone to build the entire building. The entire building for its width would be measured by the straightness of that stone, then going perfectly straight for the entire wall. The measure of the width would be perfectly straight, because why? If you have one stone that is too small on the bottom, and then you get bigger stones on top, you have an issue. Likewise, if you have smaller stones going up, you have an issue. So this cornerstone had to be perfect. The cornerstone had to be perfect going straight up vertically. Why? Because all of the walls vertically north would be based on this cornerstone. So once again, if you're building these walls, and all of a sudden you're getting a slight curve, you get to the top, and what was an absolute fraction of a curve at the bottom became a foot or 2 feet at the top that would cause great issues for the building overall. So the cornerstone had to be perfect. And so Christ is called a precious cornerstone. But the issue here is that the people didn't think that. You know, another interesting fact in 1 Kings Chapter 6, verse 7, it describes Solomon's temple. And one of the things that it says about Solomon's temple is that there was not a single rock that was brought to the temple site to be cut down to size to fit where it needed to go. Every single rock that went into Solomon's temple was cut at the quarry and then brought to there in its perfection and maybe chiseled just a bit, but then laid where it was. I mean, the stones of the foundation of what you were building were everything. It held everything together. And so this Jesus came. And how did the Pharisees view him? What did they think of this cornerstone? They rejected him. They hated him. They spit on him. They wanted nothing to do with him. So that's why he says, a living stone rejected by men. You see, the Pharisees had their measuring system. Just like you'd measure a rock. Is it perfectly straight? Is it as high as it needs to be? Does it have any angles? Does it have any issues? Does it have any cracks? And the Pharisees measured him. And when they measured them by their standards, they found that he failed their test. He was not the precious stone that they desired for him to be. And we know that. We know that they were looking for someone to take over and control the Roman government, to save them from their oppression from the Roman government. And he was not this savior. He was not that cornerstone, and so they rejected him. You know, and we look at those Pharisees, and do you remember the trial of Barabbas versus Jesus? And what did they shout? Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. That's who they wanted to be saved. And we look and we say, those are wicked people. Those Pharisees are wicked men to do what they did to incite the crowd to free Barabbas. But you see in verse 4 when it says, as you come to him, that means that there are those that don't come to him. there are those that have not been called to him. Those in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So there are people that were destined to not be obedient, to know him as Savior. They were destined 2,000 years ago, and they're still destined today. And the reason why I bring this up is because you have to get this for the unregenerate person. For the person that doesn't know the Lord, if we were to have another trial today, 2,000 years ago, with Jesus and Barabbas on trial, the unregenerate person would incite the crowd to free Barabbas once again. That is who we deal with still today. That is who we are in our natural state. We're not any better than the Pharisees. We're not any better than the crowds. In your unsaved state, you would be in that crowd chanting, "Free Barabbas," and you would desire to send the Savior of the universe to the cross. It's important we understand that about those who are lost today, as well as who we are without Christ today. Because when we celebrate what he did for us, when we celebrate the privileges of being a priest, we need to know just who we are without Christ and what the love of God did for us in sending Christ to the cross, and just how wicked we are. And so while the people rejected him, there was one who did not. And luckily for us, the one that did not was the only one who had a say in the matter. In the sight of God, chosen and precious. You see, the Pharisees had a measuring system, and Jesus didn't check out. And God the Father had a measuring system, and Jesus checked out perfectly. He was the perfect cornerstone. He was everything the cornerstone needed to be to build the kingdom of God. He was perfect. And then it says, you yourselves are like living stones. You see, the living stone there that is given to Christ, and also the living stone that's given to us, is also an interesting statement, because when you think of a stone, you don't think of something living. A stone is dead. And it's these little things like this in the text of Scripture, I think, that we get so accustomed to just reading Christ, the living stone, the living stone. We never really stop and think about the detail of something, somebody, of something having written the living stone. You're not going to find many texts in ancient culture, in today's culture, where a stone is ever given the attribute of living. And so for Peter to say he is the living stone in which men rejected, you now are living stones. It's a big deal, and there's beauty inside of that. Why? He's a living stone and not dead, because he had victory over death and he resurrected. And so even we celebrate even that. He's not just our stone and our foundation for what we've been given for all of life, but that very stone is alive today and defeated death. If he wasn't a living stone, we would be in a terrible mess, and he wouldn't be a cornerstone at all. Every single other religion, every pagan religion, does not boast a God like our God, because they're false gods. When he says he's a living stone, we're living stones now. We're a royal priesthood as we come, when we abide and remain in him. Think about that. What other religion has a God that says, come and abide with me? Every other religion is, come, worship me from afar, because you're not worthy of being close to me. Or their God is dead, or their God is anything but living and desiring to abide with their believers. So even false religions can't make the claims that Christ does in being the one true God. And so he is a living stone. He's living because he's alive, because he was resurrected from the dead, and he still lives. He is our living stone. You yourselves are like living stones. You know, there's a word that we get called in Scripture a few times, and it's what we just mostly call ourselves nowadays, and that is the word Christian. I am a Christian, and you might be a Christian. And what that means is that you're a little Christ. Right? That's what it means. It means you're a little Christ. And so in receiving Christ, we become little Christs. And the reason why I think this is really important to bring up is because from this stage, I know Pastor Jeremy and myself, we desire to give you the standards of Scripture, how they are. And so we call ourselves and we call every one of you to a very high standard of living, being obedient to the Scriptures, falling deeper in love with the Lord. And I think it's really easy to get into this place where your view of living holy subconsciously or to some degree, is because Jeremy must have this standard for all of us to live. And if I'm not matching the standard, Jeremy would be upset. Or I wouldn't meet Jeremy's standards. I feel the pressure to live this way because Pastor Jeremy's probably going to meet with me and then have a conversation with me, make me feel terrible if I'm not doing something, and if I don't care. So I need to care, or else Pastor Jeremy's going to sit me down. I don't like sitting down with Pastor Jeremy. I like Pastor Jeremy that's fun and laughing and texting me encouragement. That's the Pastor Jeremy I like. But here's the issue. When Pastor Jeremy and myself and the other elders of this church and any pastor that shepherds flock, when we stand before the Lord one day, the question we have to answer is, did you preach and encourage and motivate and ask people to be little Christs? And so your standard to compare yourself is not the amount of pressure that Jeremy or I give you to live off of. Your standard is staring you in the face with the very title that you call yourselves. On Facebook, you get to mark what you are, Christian. So you've given yourself and you've labeled yourself, your own standard, to be a little Christ. And so it isn't us giving you a harsh treatment from the stage asking you to live in a certain way. And if you don't, you're offending us or our standards. It's you have your own standard to compare yourself to. And you're not going to be perfect. Absolutely not. But the standard isn't because of how Jeremy and I view the scriptures. The standard is because you're called to be a little Christ. And to ask yourself, how are you doing at that? And it's really easy to compare yourself to Christ. You can just read the Gospels. The Gospels should be incredibly encouraging. The Gospel should be incredibly convicting, well before you get to the cross. Christ's hatred of sin. Christ's boldness for holiness. Christ's compassion. Christ's love. Christ's grace. Christ never once forsook holiness to love. And every time he loved, he held holiness to the highest standard. Nor did he ever, for the sake of holiness, treat somebody poorly. Nor did he ever neglect somebody for the sake of being God. And he was compassionate. He washed feet. He was patient. He was grace-giving. That is the Christ that we're called to be like. So how are you doing at being a little Christ? How are you doing at being a living stone? We're being built up as a spiritual house. As you see, Christ is that cornerstone, and we now get to be the stones that measure up with it for the house that is being built. And so all of this ties together. We're remaining in him. We're abiding in him as we're coming to him, as we're longing for spiritual milk. Why? Because we're now the stones in which are building the house on the cornerstone that is Christ, because we're little Christ. And we should be measuring up with him. We don't measure up against any man or any woman, any article, any video that we see. We have our cornerstone in Christ, and we ask ourselves, am I measuring up with him and his standard alone? There is no other standard to compare yourself to. It is Christ and Christ alone. And then he goes in as Peter. You yourselves are like living stone, being built up as spiritual houses to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A holy priesthood. That's exciting. And we've talked about the priests before, and so we'll go over them just slightly, but understanding a little bit about what it meant to be a priest will once again bring life and breathe life into this text. So there's a couple of points I want to make as to what it meant to be a priest and how you got there. And so one, to be a priest, you had to be chosen. We know that the sons of Aaron and the line of Aaron would stand for the priesthood, and the Levites would serve the priesthood. We find that in Exodus 28 and 29. But what I think is interesting, and this is kind of just a fun fact that you might not know, because I know I didn't know until I began looking at it, is that the tribe of Levites, if they were going to stand for being the chosen people inside of the nation of Israel to serve as the priests, you would think they must be the holiest of all of them. That when all the tribes were given their names, that they must have had their praises sung. And said, these are the holy people of God, and they will worship me and serve as my priests. because God always chooses the most holy people to use. You would think that. But amazingly enough, in Genesis, we find out that that's far from the truth. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, because I think this is really just, it's fun and it's good to know when thinking about how consistent God is with who he chooses to use and what he, the people he chooses to redeem. Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 7 is where we're going to read. This is the tribe of Levi that would go on to be the priest and enter into the presence of God. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. So Jacob is literally giving the list of blessing his sons, blessing the tribes of Israel. He gets to these tribes, and what's he have to say? He says, curse them. Why? What were they were men of violence, because what they would do is they would go around to the oxen and cut their hamstrings. And really what that meant is they would cut their hamstrings so that they couldn't produce. They couldn't be oxen. They couldn't do what they needed to do. They were useless. And so the farmers that needed these oxen to produce no longer had the ability to rely on them. And this was one of the worst kinds of wickedness, to take from men their ability to produce, to work, to give to society. And so they're cursed. And this is the tribe of people that God says, you're going to be my priesthood. You're going to be my spokesman. You're going to sacrifice. You're going to be what represents the people of Israel in my presence. And I bring this because I just think it's really neat and interesting. God did not come for the righteous and the good and those that were well off. What does Jesus say? I came for the sick. I came for the needy. The righteous don't need help. The healthy don't need a healer, but the sick and the broken down and the sinful do. Those that recognize their wickedness, those that recognize they need a Savior. And I just think it's really neat that God chose, even inside of the tribes, the ones that were cursed by Jacob. Jacob saying, I don't want them in my presence. God said, I'm going to use them. Just like he says for all of us as we come to him as wicked sinners. He says, I call you. And so as 1 Peter chapter 2 says, a chosen priesthood. Just as the Levites were villainous men, so are we villainous people, sinful people. And yet he calls us to him. He desires that we remain in him. So you had to be chosen. And a very select small group of people were chosen. And the Jews knew this. They knew that not everybody got to be in the presence of God. Not everybody got to be a priest. And then they had to be cleansed. If you've ever read Leviticus, and you read the cleansing rituals that these priests had to go through, you know it was extensive. Why? Because they were wicked men. And in order to come into the presence of God, they had to be cleansed. They had to go through the process. They had to go through their ceremonial washings. They had to go through the giving of the wardrobe that would represent who they were going to be, represent the royalty of who God was. So they had to be cleansed. You also understand that they had to walk in obedience. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. If you were going to be a priest, you had to be absolutely obedient to the law of God in offering your ceremonies and offering everything. 2 Chronicles, we're going to be in chapter 26. We're going to read about a king. We're going to read about a king who was not chosen to be a priest. King who decided that based on how high and mighty he was, he decided he could take on the role of a priest and king and disobey the callings of what it meant to be a priest. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verse 8. We're going to skip around a little bit to get into the meeting. So in verse 8, it says, the Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Skip down to verse 15. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Then we get to verse 16. began to believe in himself a little too highly. And in verse 16, it begins to read like this. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out from the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry now. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. When he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly. And he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Another great illustration of the call to obedience was when you think of Aaron's sons, that they went through the consecration to be priests, they went through the dressing to be priests, they went through the ceremonial washings to be priests, they were chosen to be priests. And on the day that they would go and offer sacrifices, they were not obedient to the process in which the sacrifices were called to be given. And we're not going to go there, but what happened was they put in their sacrifices in an unobedient way, and fire from where they were sacrificing came out and burned them and destroyed them because of their disobedience. And so to be a priest was to be a chosen people, was to be cleansed, was to be obedient to the Word of God. It was to teach the Word of God. And if these were not met in any way, you either were not called to be a priest or you died. And it was regular that people who were unholy and were not obedient to this died because of the seriousness of God's holiness and what it meant to be a priest to the Lord. And so you go back to 1 Peter, and what does it say? You yourselves, living stones, are being built up as spiritual houses to be a holy priesthood. So imagine the people, once again, this is it. Imagine being that person reading this letter, knowing all of this about being a priest to the one true God. And Peter saying, everybody who's in Christ is a priest. Everybody who in Christ comes before the Lord. Everybody in Christ goes to him, remains with him, abides in him. All the chapters of this book that are given to what it means to be a priest, you can now come into his presence because of one person. Christ, because of one action, living holy and then dying on the cross, you're invited in. You're a priest to the one true God now. I mean, it's absolutely crazy. Absolutely wild. You yourselves, living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priest, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so as a priest, what did they do? They offered sacrifices. They would go in regularly and give the sacrifices to the Lord. And so he says, now, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, because they no longer offered physical sacrifices. You see, the entire Old Testament system, and we've said this before, was nothing but a shadow of what was to come. It was nothing but pointing to the reality of the true fulfillment. And so every sacrifice that was given was nothing more than a shadow pointing to what was to come. Pointing to the faithfulness of knowing you needed saved, even in the Old Testament. And so they offered the physical sacrifice. All the priests, the high priest, pointed to Christ. And so Peter is now saying, you as a priest are able to give a sacrifice. But it is no longer physical. It's no longer bringing a lamb to the table. It's no longer bringing a bull or an oxen to the table and dealing with all the sacrificial customs and systems and everything you had to do. You didn't have to cut any earlobes anymore. You didn't have to splash any blood anymore. That was all done on the cross. But you now, as a priest, are able to bring a spiritual sacrifice. And the question is, well, what is a spiritual sacrifice? What do I need to do? What's my responsibility? And that is even a poor way to say it. So often we say, what do I have to do? What is my responsibility, right? And instead, what Peter is trying to do and trying to set up and what he is trying to give all of his readers is it's never about the responsibility or the burden of going and doing these things. It's a privilege. Now, as priests, you get to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. So what are those spiritual sacrifices? We could have spent about five different sermons in each one of these. And this is one where you by far could do a sermon on what does it mean to spiritually sacrifice. But we're just going to kind of cover it in a quick way. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to be in chapter 12. Romans 12, 12. Yeah, Romans 12. Go to 12. You get there and then we'll figure out the verses. Romans chapter 12. And I want us to read in the beginning couple of verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, would you look at that? We get an answer. So what's your spiritual worship? Giving yourself wholly to God, living for the Lord. And if you want more clarity, you can read the rest of the chapter. If you want more clarity, you can just read the scriptures and know, when I live obediently to the word of God, I live as a spiritual sacrifice to him. But it's offering yourself. What did we talk about in the very first couple of words? When you come to him, when you remain in him, what is remaining? Abiding in him. Giving my full self to him. So when I give my full self to the Lord and desire to walk with him in fullness, I begin to offer myself as a spiritual sacrifice. It's about when I decide to worship him, when I decide to go to church, when I decide to go to Bible study, when I meet up with people. Those are not the things that are my spiritual sacrifice. The spiritual sacrifice is when I give my full self to the Lord. And then what comes out of giving my full self to the Lord is the desire to go to church, to meet with people, to sing worship songs, to praise him, to read the word. But just because you go to church every Sunday doesn't make your sacrifice worthy of him. There are plenty of people that have signed up to go to church for the past 30 years that are going to hell. That doesn't give you any credit. When you're a sacrifice, when you give yourself fully to him, when you give your full self, and when he becomes your vine that fills you up in life, and then from that sprouts the beautiful desires of Christianity. Why? And why can we say that? Because your good works don't produce a righteousness, nor do they produce a sacrifice. Your belief in Christ and living through Christ produces a beautiful sacrifice to the Lord. And that is what Christ has given us. If you look at Ephesians, I love the book of Ephesians. If you don't know that. And if you look at the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, it gets split in half. The first chapters are really a very quick summary of the doctrine of, I think, really Romans compacted into three chapters, just not as detailed. And then you get into the second half, which is the last three chapters, and you get the application of the book of Romans and how to live. You get what it looks like to be a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, being obedient and giving your fullness to Christ. And then from that, looking to see what he does with your life. It's a beautiful thing when we give ourselves entirely to the Lord. And then we get to verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." You see, they rejected him. And when they measured him up, he did not meet who they desired for him to be. And those that are not called will continue to not desire and continue to see him not as precious. They will hate Jesus. You know, there should be in every Christian's life a sense of clinging to the preciousness of Christ. And it should offend us in the deepest way when non-believers talk about our Christ negatively. When we prize Christ so hard, when we value him so much, and somebody talks negatively about him, you should, in your innermost being, want to fight them. and then have self-control and don't and love them. But think about this. Think of the person you have the greatest relationship with, your mother, your father, the person who raised you, whoever it is, your husband or your wife. How dare somebody ever talk negatively about who you find precious? You would go to the street corners and fight for just their namesake, somebody speaking negatively of them. Every unbeliever will be a hater of Christ because Christ says that without me, you're going to hell. Christ says you are the sons of Satan. And they will hate him, and we should hold on to him as precious. And so this very Christ became a stumbling stone of which they would trip up in their own self-righteousness and their own self-views of what was holiness and how to get to heaven. And they will continue to do that. I want to go back now to verse 6, for it stands, because we're going to finish with this, and I'll try to be quick. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I want to leave you on this note. We have a beautiful security and something to praise over. We can praise over all of this, but we have such a privilege and something to praise over that when we come to this living stone, this cornerstone, this precious stone, and when we believe in him, when we give him our all, and when we call him Lord, we will not be put to shame. We are secured. Nothing will prevail against us. You know, I was going to go to Romans chapter 8, but because of time, we'll just, talk about the goodness of what it means to be in him. There's no evil that can prevail against you. There is no condemnation that can stand against you because you've been judged. And the verdict came out that you were righteous because of the blood of Christ. All of your sin was punished in Christ on the cross. And so God sees nothing but a righteous child of his that he calls mine. So when you know him, he looks at you and he says, Jacob Sapp, you are mine, precious and righteous in my sight. He looks at every single one of you as a child of his and says that same thing and views you that way because Christ paid it. And based on Christ's righteousness, you will remain righteous in his sight, secured, not going anywhere. We should fall on our knees thinking, the God of the universe sent his only son to die on the cross, who was perfect, who was righteous, who deserved holiness and eternity with the Father, died so that our wretched, sinful individual selves could have a relationship with him, be called to him. I want to turn to Psalm 52, and we'll wrap up here. Psalm 52, just verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. As we continue to be sinful, as we continue to at times be wicked, wicked people, under the blood of Christ, the love of God endures every day. There's a saying out there that says, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Maybe you've been told that, maybe you've thought that. And in life, most of the time, that's a great way to go. But you see, the issue with that is when it comes to the most important thing in life, if you don't put all your eggs in one basket, you've missed out. And not just missed out a little bit, you've missed out entirely. Christ has come to me, put all of your eggs in one basket, and that is in my life, and I will give you life. Remain in me, abide in me, and I will give you life. I am the vine, and you are the branches. My question is, one, do you know the Lord tonight? Because if you don't know the Lord in the way that you've given him your all, when you don't know the Lord in the way that you've put all your eggs in that one basket, if you would say, then the question is this, do you know him as Lord? Christ isn't an 80% kind of God that's offered you life. It is, you find life in me or you find death outside of me. Do you know him? And for the Christian that does know him, but has chosen that there are certain areas that they remain in themselves and their own strength, and they will not abide in Christ in certain areas. Or there's a couple of eggs that they've kept out of the basket, and they're just hesitant because they're not sure about this Christ's fulfillment of life in our lives. What is holding you back from giving you your life to Him utterly and completely? What is in your life that you've decided that it doesn't abide and remain in Christ and give yourself to Him and experience life abundantly, experience joy that surpasses understanding, receive the mercies that are as the day is long we are given them? I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll go on with our nights.